Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter 7. And in this Ascension Day service, we turn to something from the life of Stephen, who's given a view into the throne room of God. Acts 7, we'll begin reading at verse 44, reading to the end of the chapter, though the sermon will, of course, cover the history that comes before this too. We come right into the middle of Stephen's sermon as he is coming to the climax, beginning at verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers, unto the days of David, who found favor before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The text for the sermon this evening, although covering the account of Stephen, is especially verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Dear congregation, there are special times in the life of a family, the life of parents and children, when a child is sitting on the lap of his father and mother as they read a Bible story together. The child maybe asks a question and says, Mommy, where is Jesus now? And what's he doing? And maybe when hearing that the Lord Jesus is in heaven, then the child says, But Mommy, it would be better, wouldn't it, if you were with us still on earth? I mean, Mommy, I would not like it if you left me. I'd be sad. And that is understandable that such a question like that would be asked and that such a reason would be given upon the ascension of the Lord Jesus, especially after that he said, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And then the ascension takes place, and then he goes up, and he leaves. But tonight the Lord wants us to look and see where he is, and what he is doing, and how he cares for his tried and assaulted people, even when they're being stoned to death. And it says this evening that he will not forsake the work of his own hands. And that's why you can write over this sermon, The Ascended Lord perfects his work in Stephen. The ascended Lord perfects his work in Stephen. And we'll see three things. First of all, he stamps his life. Secondly, he touches his lips. And thirdly, he makes him look. The ascended Lord perfects his work in Stephen. He, first of all, stamps his life. He, secondly, touches his lips. And thirdly, he makes him look. When we come to this book of Acts, then we find Luke taking up his pen in order to write his second volume for the churches. And then he tells us in the opening verses of he's going to write about what the Lord Jesus has come to do and is continuing to do and to teach. And while one of the scenes, the first scenes in this book of Acts is his ascension into heaven, what we should see behind every page in Acts is the ascended Lord at work. Chapter 2, he gives and pours out his Holy Spirit and he begins to gather a church unto himself and he shows that he is Lord. Of course, someone might say, but why does he allow for troubles in his church and why this persecution that arises in the church, especially told us in the next chapter of Acts, chapter 8? And why this death of Stephen? Well, because the Lord has his wise reasons for it. No, I do not say that we always understand his reasons. But he does what he does with a purpose. And what is the purpose here? Well, at least a twofold purpose as a result of the death of Stephen. The first result is that the gospel is spread. The gospel is spread. That's what the Lord Jesus, after all, had said to his disciples, that they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem. Yeah, they were to begin there in Jerusalem, but then to go to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. He wants his word to be heard in other places too. And to that end, Christians are being persecuted. With the result that they flee Jerusalem and they seek for places of safety and shelter. And wherever they went, in the places that they arrived at, they could not keep silent, but they had to speak about the grace of God in the Lord Jesus. Wherever they went, they took the scriptures with them and they told the gospel, for they prized it and they had a desire to tell others about it. And that was the one result of the death of Stephen. The gospel is spread. But there's a second result, and that's this, that Saul of Tarsus was converted. Saul of Tarsus was converted. True, we do not read about his conversion taking place in this chapter. After all, he was converted on his way to Damascus, and that's told us in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, when he is enraged against the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is set on snuffing them out and the name of Jesus out from under heaven. He seeks to slay them. But Saul was there. And I think the boys and girls that were listening carefully to the Bible reading this evening, they heard his name. Saul was there when Stephen was being stoned to death. He was holding the cloaks of those who were throwing their stones at Stephen to make it easier in order to throw those rocks at his body. And Saul is in full agreement with what's happening to Stephen. But as one minister said, the Lord knows how to turn today's persecutors into tomorrow's preachers. And so while Saul is indeed agreeing with the condemnation of Stephen here in this chapter and the stoning of Stephen, but the things that Stephen did, the things that Stephen said never left Saul. He could not forget it. And he was trying to resist the things that Stephen was saying. The day came that the Lord broke through and brought him down and broke his resistance. And what did the Lord use to prick his conscience continually, to leave him restless? It was this testimony of Stephen that we hear in this chapter. But now, what can we say about Stephen? Well, actually, we're not told all that much about Stephen. Let's We're told some things, but we're not told things that we might be curious about. I mean, we might be curious about who his parents were and how many possessions did he have and what was his past like. But we're not told that. We're told his name is Stephen, which means wreath or crown. And maybe his parents named him that in the hope that he would receive a place of honor in society and in the world, but they didn't know that their son Stephen would be the first one to receive the martyr's crown of glory that fadeth not away. And Stephen was appointed as a deacon together with six others in the New Testament church who could take over the ministry of mercy in order that the apostles might give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, as we're told in chapter 6, verse 3. And Stephen was one of the seven then that was chosen for this task and this office. But while we may not know much about Stephen's life and about his parents and about his possessions and about his past, we are told in chapter 6 at least several things that mark Stephen and several things that matter most, too. The one thing we're told is that he is full of the Holy Ghost, chapter 6, verse 3. The second thing that we're told of him in chapter 6, verse 8 is that he is full of faith. And if that's all that we're told about a man, we don't need to know anything more. And it's enough to know that. That's the most important thing that we can ever need to know. Now, of course, we may be curious about his education, and we may be curious about his line of work prior to this, and about his background and his age, but those things don't matter. What matters above all else is, am I full of the Spirit? And am I full of faith? That's what matters most. Or if I can put it in the words that the Puritans used to say, that heaven must be in the man before the man will be in heaven. And that's how it was for Stephen. His treasure was in heaven. And heaven was in him. He was full of the Spirit. How different that is from many people who are full of themselves, full of their accomplishments, and full of sin. But Stephen was full of the Spirit. And then you understand also the reason why it says, and he was full of faith. A faith that was worked by the Holy Spirit in his heart. That faith that centered on the person and work of the Lord Jesus and on his word. For you see, when we come to the end of his life and we find him looking moments before his death, and he sees Jesus, that was not the first time he saw the Lord Jesus. Eyes of faith had seen the Lord Jesus already, as he could find salvation in no other person with his guilty and lost soul than in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was full of faith. Faith that leans on the Lord Jesus, that leans upon his word, that pleads his word. Being full of the Spirit and being full of faith, you can understand why I say thirdly, and he was full of Christ. Full of Christ. He's so Christ-like in what he said. He's Christ-like in what he did. He's Christ-like in what he prayed when he comes to the end and he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. You see, Christ-like in his life, Christ-like in his death. And what a testimony that is in this world. What a testimony that is for people to see. And is that what people see in you and in me? Is that what they see in our business and in our work and in our homes? And in our affliction, and when we meet with difficulties, that others say there's something different about him, and that this child of God understands that he's like Jesus. How do you get that? You won't get that when you're full of yourself. You won't get that when you're full of the world. You won't get that when you're full of doubts. And when you're full of unbelief. You won't be conformed to Christ in that way. You need what Paul writes in Ephesians 5. Be filled with the Holy Ghost. And where did Stephen get the Holy Spirit from? It certainly didn't come from himself. Well, there's only one address where we can receive the Holy Spirit from. There's only one who gives the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus says that he is willing to give. How much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Luke 11, verse 13. You see, Stephen was just as empty of himself. He was an empty vessel of himself, just like you and me. And how good it is when the Lord empties us and strips us so that we see that we are empty, so that that void deep down is felt and we turn to the Lord. As a poor beggar, Lord, I have nothing to bring to Thee, but wilt Thou fill me with Thy grace and Spirit? And the child of God has to turn to that address time and again, doesn't he? Fresh supplies are needed continually. And Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of waters. And that's the secret to Stephen's life. He's stamped by the Lord. But the Lord not only stamps his life, he also touches his lips. And that's our second point. He touches his lips. For Stephen was so desirous that others would come to know the Lord Jesus that he spoke of him. And the ministry was, his ministry was so effective that it provoked opposition from others. And that's what you can expect still today. And chapter 6 verse 10 says it so remarkably. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. It's just as the Lord Jesus had promised in Luke 21, verse 15, where the Lord Jesus warns his disciples that they will face opposition, but they should not despair, for he says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. That's why the Word and the ministry of the Word through Stephen comes with such convicting power, because the Lord has touched his lips. The enemy is not so happy, of course, that they haul him before the Sanhedrin, accusing him of speaking blasphemous words against the temple and against Moses, and thereby also against God. And that's what is told us in Acts 6, verse 11 to 14. And then we come to chapter 7, the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And in the midst of all the tension and tumult, the Sanhedrin is looking at Stephen and they see something. It's told us in the last verse of chapter 6. They see that his face is as it had been the face of an angel. Maybe if the Sanhedrin had stopped and considered their ways, they would have to have come to the conclusion we're wrong. Because this man, just like Moses, yeah, we say that he is blaspheming against Moses, but this man, just like Moses, who came down from the mountain, came with his face shining. That face needed to be veiled. This man, just like Moses, knows what it is to be in the presence of God. He comes from the presence of God. That gives the secret to being a faithful witness, and a lesson that we can draw at this point, isn't it? But to know peace in times of great pressure and tumult. We need what they said of the disciples. They took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. We come out of the presence of God, that we know the communion with God, that we spend time with Him. because he has been made precious to our souls. But now the time has come for Stephen to speak, and what would you say? Having been accused of going against the temple and against Moses and thereby also against God, what would you say, young people? Where would you start your reply? Stephen starts with God. Chapter 7, verse 2. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. His sermon is really about the God of glory. You can say that's the theme of his sermon. The God of glory. The glory that God has showed at different times. He showed it indeed at times in the temple when he came down in the cloud during the dedication of Solomon's temple. That announced his presence. That showed he was indeed the great God of majesty and glory and honor. And Stephen wants to speak of him. And he's going to refer especially to three Old Testament persons in his sermon. Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. And he begins with Abram because the God of glory, he revealed himself to Abraham. And why is that so important? Because long before there was a temple, the God of glory came to Abraham and spoke to Abraham. And he said to him, I'm going to bring you into a country that I will show you. God appeared to a sinner before there was a temple. And Stephen goes to the great-grandson of Abraham, Joseph, in verse 9, who out of envy was sold into Egypt. But God was with him, Stephen says. Joseph wasn't even in the promised land. He was sold into Egypt, into a foreign country, but God was with him. The God of glory went with Joseph into Egypt in his bondage and imprisonment, but the Lord was with him. And that's the refrain, isn't it, of Joseph's life. And Joseph would feed his brothers from the storehouse of Egypt. And you knew how it went with Israel in Egypt and how they multiplied there and how there arose a king that knew not Joseph. And then Stephen brings us to Moses, verse 20. A son who was fair and his parents didn't want him to drown in the river Nile, that they made an ark for him. And he was taken up by the daughter of Pharaoh. And he was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was 40 years old, he went to visit his brethren. And he thought that they would have understood how God by his hand would deliver them, verse 25. But they didn't. And they said, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? And Moses flees. But there in the wilderness, the God of glory met him at the burning bush and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses knew he was the God of glory, for he had to take the shoes from off his feet, for he was there on holy ground. Moses had to bring the people out of Egypt. Moses, who said that a prophet would come who would be like unto him, and he was with the church in the wilderness, and the temple was not yet built, but verse 38 says that he was with the church in the wilderness. That's what matters most, doesn't it? You don't need to be in an ornate temple. God's people would rather be in a wilderness if God is there. And finally, it is true, Solomon did build a house. But don't build your faith in the temple. For God, who saw to it that the temple was built, that temple served a purpose and it served for a time, but the worship of God would not be limited to the temple. And Stephen can say, that is not what I said, but the builder of the temple, Solomon, said, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And the God of the temple has said, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, what house will you build me? Verse 48. And when we listen to Stephen, we can draw at least two lessons. For one thing, the importance of the Scriptures. the importance of the Scriptures. Do you see what Stephen is doing here? So far, he has not really made any specific application. He's kept coming with the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, and it says this: if we would be a New Testament believer, we must be an Old Testament reader. And if we would be a New Testament witness, then we must be grounded in the Old Testament Scriptures. Not the New Testament too, of course. But we need to be grounded in the whole of the Bible, grounded in the and immersed in the Scriptures, for it's by the Word that, young people, God has chosen to reveal Himself. By the Word, He wants to teach us about Himself, and He wants to teach us about ourselves. But then we also need a knowledge of the Scriptures, and then we cannot just set the Scriptures aside, because we need to play with our iPhones, and because we need to follow Twitter, and we need to watch some YouTube videos. But the Scriptures, Stephen was grounded in them. Let's read them, study them. After all, it's the Scriptures that make us wise unto salvation by faith. The Scriptures tell us what we need to know. And how sad it is when the church sets the Scriptures aside, maybe just a little bit. And how sad it is when people grow up in a Christian church but are not grounded in the Scriptures. And they're tossed to and fro in this world because they don't know the thing that Stephen knows. The Bible commends something else. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who shuns the world, but who meditates in His Word day and night. And that's what Stephen has done, and that's been blessed by the Holy Spirit, and that's what makes him a faithful witness. The second lesson that we learn here is not only the importance of the Scriptures, but also a description of sin. A description of sin is given us. And Stephen has set that forth too when he speaks of Joseph, who for envy was sold into Egypt. Joseph's brothers rejected their own deliverer. They did that with Moses too. They rejected their own deliverer. And of course, that seems to be a distant past, as if it has nothing to say to the Sanhedrin in Stephen's day, as if it has nothing to say in our day. But you see, it's possible to be a people who stand for the truth and who stand for the right building. And that's how Stephen, in the climax of his sermon, says what he says in verse 51 and 52. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." You see what he calls them? He calls them not just a covenant people. He calls them at least three things. Stiff-necked. Like a child who stiffens himself, thereby saying he doesn't want to come along with that hand that is wanting to pull him where he needs to go. A child doesn't want to do what he's asked to do. He's stiff-necked. He's unbending, unyielding, unwilling. That describes it. Unwilling to bow. To bow down before the Lord. He calls them, secondly, uncircumcised. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. And, well, of course, they carried the sign of the circumcision in their body, but their hearts were uncircumcised. Sin had never been cut away in their lives, and they had never been made spiritually alive unto God. They'd never been born again. They'd never had their ears opened for the Lord and for His grace. And Paul will later on write in Romans 9, verse 22, what a true Israelite is. It's someone who knows the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. It's not just an outward thing. It's an inward thing. And thirdly, he calls them resistors. Resistors of the Holy Ghost. So different from Stephen himself, don't you think? He's full of the Spirit, full of faith and full of Christ here. They're resistors and rejectors of the Spirit and of His Christ. And they're stubbornly resisting the clear evidence that the Spirit has given and brought to their consciences, but they refuse to believe. They refuse to bend before Him who is the just one. And they treat Him as if He was the evil one. Sins which are committed still today. Sins that are committed not just in the world, but especially in the church. Sins of resisting, being stiff-necked, of being uncircumcised. When you shrug your shoulders, when you have a careless attitude, and you don't take His word to heart, and you don't bow before it, and you don't bow before His Son, and you refuse to. Stiff-necked. Uncircumcised. Resisting the Holy Ghost. It's not so nice to hear. Does Stephen really need to say this, Pastor? Could Stephen not have been nicer, more diplomatic? No. You see, a sinner must come to see who he is in the mirror of God's Word. They must see who they really are. I mean, what would have happened to David in the Old Testament if there had never been a Nathan that came to him and pointed the finger at him and said, "Thou art the man"? And what if Peter on the day of Pentecost had not boldly said, "You took this Jesus and with wicked hands have crucified Him"? They're earnest words, but not harsh words. For Stephen is full of love when he says the things that he says, and he will show that too when at the end he'll pray for them, "Lay not this sin to their charge." His heart is aching in love for them, you see. And Paul would later on say, speaking the truth in love. And that's what Saul of Tarsus is hearing from Stephen's lips. And that's what he's hearing now. And the truth hurts. After all, the Spirit comes with a sword. Ephesians 6 says, and Hebrews 4 says, the Spirit comes with a sword in order to cut. And then the faithful witness must not dull the sword. For that sword must pierce and it must cut to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And verse 54 says, and it does cut. But it doesn't humble. And we'll see that in our third point. He makes him look. Now when Stephen has said what he has said, then hell breaks loose. Verse 54. They gnashed on him with their teeth. And young people, you don't hear gnashing of teeth in heaven. But you do hear gnashing of teeth in hell. Jesus has said that. And what a hatred there is in hell. And now that hatred is unleashed on the earth against Stephen. But when hell breaks loose, heaven is open. And Stephen sees it.
He's given eyes to see past the veil into heaven, verse 54, and he sees the glory of God, verse 55. He sees the same thing that Abraham saw in Mesopotamia and what Moses saw in the mountains. Stephen sees it now, the glory of God and Jesus. And he says it to the council in verse 56, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man. And then he uses a title that Daniel had used in Daniel chapter 7 when describing the Lord Jesus who was taken on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, that title Son of Man that the Lord Jesus loved to use so often that he used it some 84 times in the Gospels. That title that the Sanhedrin heard when Jesus said, the same counsel, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and one like unto the Son of Man, sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man, the one who became man, who humbled himself and who was laid in a manger in Bethlehem and who some 33 years later stood before those earthly beasts. And they tore at him, those rulers. But he has overcome death, and he is risen, and he has been taken in the heavenly chariot to the Ancient of Days. And Stephen says, I see him in that place, on the right hand of God, the one you murdered. You can imagine what effect that must have had on this council. The Christ that whom they had crucified and murdered, he's now reigning in glory, Stephen says. No, that cannot be. And they're enraged and they stop their ears. They don't want to hear anymore. You see, it's possible to be a people who have the book. It's possible to be a people of the book and to put your fingers in your ears, refusing to listen. Is that what you've been doing? And violently they take him out of the city and they begin to stone him, and they have to give an account not only for the death of the Lord Jesus, but they have another murder on their hands now, another murder on their consciences now. But Stephen is prepared to die. He's come to set his house in order so that when it comes time to die, as the Puritan says, when it comes time to die, he has nothing left to do but to die. He has entrusted his lost soul to the Lord Jesus as a guilty and undone sinner in earlier years and in earlier times. And now he asks the Lord, verse 59, to receive his spirit. He prays the prayer that a Jewish child would be taught to pray, just like we teach our children one form or another of, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. And the Jewish child would learn a prayer just like it. The prayer from Psalm 31, verse 5. And a Jewish mother would take the child's hands and maybe fold them, or maybe, as they did in those days, raise them and pray, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The Jewish mother is saying to her Jewish child, if it's right, child, there are hands you can trust. You can trust his hands as the Lord Jesus himself did on the cross, praying, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. And here Stephen commits his soul to those same hands. And then he prays another prayer. prayer for his enemies. A prayer that says that he is full of love, as Proverbs 29 verse 10 says, the bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. And that's what Stephen is seeking. He's seeking their souls. He's seeking the good of their souls. But he prays again with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. See, so Christ-like. But he didn't seek vengeance on them, but he sought their repentance and their remission. And Matthew Henry puts it this way, if they would lay it to their hearts, God would not lay it to their charge. And that's how Stephen fell asleep. And maybe someone still is burdened by that question, but Pastor, why did this deacon have to die? He's such a powerful instrument in the hand of God. Wish we had more of them. So useful. The kingdom of God. And now in the prime of his ministry, his life is snatched away. Why did the Lord allow that? And that's how we can have our questions. But Stephen didn't have those questions. Instead, he is strengthened and he is comforted in the last moments of his life. He's never been as comforted and as strengthened as now, for his Lord is on the throne and not a hair can fall from his head apart from his will. And I know when it comes to our lives, there can be so many things that we don't understand. Our sorrows. And our distress and our affliction and in our trials that we ask, and where is the Lord now? And why does the Lord not help now? But do you see what Stephen sees? That in those moments when we think the Lord is not there and he doesn't see my trouble and he's forgotten me and where is he? We ask, why does he not change my situation? At such times, Stephen says, the Lord is on his throne. And he's not sitting. He's standing. You might say he's the most active. When his people are in the greatest trials of their lives. And then we do well, don't we, to your people of God, to look up. And not like Peter, to look at the waves and to look down, but to look up in stillness and to see that he is there for the interests of his people. To look up, as the psalmist of Psalm 123 says, to thee, O Lord, I lift my eyes, O thou enthroned above the skies. Isn't that what marks the Christian? The true Christian? In the words of Hebrews 12. Running the race. Looking. Where? Not at his circumstances and not at the things of the world, but looking away from his circumstances, looking away from the things of the world and looking unto Jesus, as Isaac Ambrosi so wonderfully describes in that book entitled Looking Unto Jesus. And I wonder if that describes you. Have you begun to look to him who says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved? Have your eyes been open to him? As the only remedy for the sin-sick soul, as the Israelites in the wilderness needed to look upon the remedy of the brazen serpent, and looking, he would live, a simple thing that's asked. Something the Lord is willing to work by his Holy Spirit. You've begun to look. Where are you looking? Set at people, maybe. And disappointed by people, maybe. What can you expect from people? Or have you begun to look up? And is that maybe the problem, that you've lost sight of him again and the world has distracted you And it's time to seek Him again and to ask Him for the Spirit's grace and to see Him again and to look unto Jesus in the race of faith that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the perfecter of His work, to whom we must look till our dying breath. That's the call to the church. One lesson in conclusion, and there's a second lesson in conclusion. Not only do we hear about the call of the church, but we see here the comfort for His church. Comfort for His church. And most often when we read of the Lord Jesus in heaven, that is a comfort to His church. And that while in heaven He at no time is absent from us, by His grace and majesty and word and spirit is present. But most often when we read about the Lord Jesus in heaven, then we read of Him sitting in heaven. But here Stephen does not see a sitting Jesus. He sees a standing Jesus. Why? What's the significance? Well, I suppose different answers can be given. One answer is that this is the way that the Lord supports His people. I mean, young people, that shows support and care, doesn't it, when someone stands with you. When you're alone, you're in affliction, but someone stands with you, that's a comfort. Like Paul would write in his last letter to Timothy of that time when he had to also stand before a court and he had to answer charges before that court and he had to defend himself. And he writes, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And he goes on to write, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. It's a great comfort. Indeed, when He stands with you, and you may know it in your soul. But is that the significance? There are others who say that the Lord Jesus is standing to welcome Stephen. And when you welcome someone, you usually do that standing. Indeed. And now, Stephen is on the border between life and death. And he may see Jesus is standing. And he's ready to welcome his child home. Home at last. And that is a comfort to a people who have to pass through difficulties and a people who can be afraid of death, even for God's people. But then to know that the Lord will receive their soul at last. A comfort indeed. But I think that is not the significance. I think there's a different reason why Jesus is standing. And it's this. Stephen is facing his accusations, his accusers. He's in front of an earthly court and no one stands with Stephen and no one defends Stephen. No, not in an earthly court, but something else happens in the heavenly court. The Lord Jesus is standing as advocate. He is pleading in the heavenly court for His people. And isn't that what the Lord does more often as He gives the conviction to Job in Job 19 when He says in those verses in which He confesses that His Redeemer liveth. And then speaking about His Redeemer, the one who will take His debts and the one who will take it up for the guilty soul, He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And then stand as what? Stand as judge? Indeed, there is a truth to that. But Job is saying that He will stand as Redeemer of His people. It's the picture of the Redeemer who goes into court and who takes it up for this soul who has no one else who will take it up for him. And against that Redeemer's witness there can be no appeal. As Romans 8 says, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us as advocate. And that's what is happening. As Luke 12 verse 8 says, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall I confess before my Father. And that's what he is doing. And that's how heaven can be opened. Because this Redeemer Advocate came from heaven to earth and died where Stephen deserved to die. And this Redeemer Advocate was forsaken of God. And then our Lord's Supper form explains why so beautifully, so that we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken. And he suffered under a closed heaven, so that his people may suffer under an open heaven and see there is a way to the Father house. There is access to the throne of God through him who stood before Pontius Pilate and who was silent in the stead of his people, so that he might plead for his people before his Father. You see, he perfects the work that concerneth me, and does not forsake the work of his hands, till his child is brought home. Do you see how much you need him? For else, who do you have as advocate when your time comes, and you must meet your Maker? And who will take it up for you then, if not this advocate? Who else can make it right between you and God? Or are you still hoping and trusting that somehow you must be better than others and you're relying in your own righteousnesses? Friend, then an open hell awaits, and a gnashing of teeth awaits, and you'll have no one to be angry with but yourself, because you neglected so great an advocate redeemer. Why would you not call upon him now? Why would you not here and now ask the Lord to take away that wicked heart? Ask him to give you faith. Ask him for the Holy Spirit, and that you might know him to be your Redeemer. But his people, with Stephen, have Jesus as an advocate. And when that is the case, then you can lay down in peace and sleep. And even amidst a rain of stones, you may, like a child who is being watched over carefully by his mother, you may fall asleep under an open heaven with a pleading Savior and be taken into his presence for the supper of the Lamb. Not make you jealous? You understand why John Bunyan writes what he writes in the last page of Pilgrim's Progress? When he sees Christian and Hopeful having crossed the river and having entered into the joy of the Lord, then John Bunyan writes, when I had seen, I wished myself among them. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. Lord, what a wonder that this evening thou hast brought us under an open heaven to see the Lord Jesus standing for the interests of his people.
and how safe thy children are because of thy finished work, and now no charge can be laid to their account because of thy finished work. Grant that a people who do not know thee in a saving way, who have never been filled with the Spirit and with faith and with Christ, would be made jealous, seek for salvation outside of themselves, and that they may not be content with the religion of the head, but the religion of the heart that is bound to Christ. Lord, grant to thy children then also rest at night, peace in thee, and those who are outside of Christ, make them feel that also tonight when they lay their heads down on a pillow, you have no peace, you are not safe, and that they may begin to seek it. Forgive our sins in preaching and in listening. Go with us to our homes. Bless us also in thy house on the Lord's day. And hear us in Christ's name. Amen.